So let's open again with a word of prayer. Father, we come before you, and we want to thank you for the opportunity to get to know you, that somehow you've architected this reality in a way that if we seek you, we will find you, that you indeed have a role to play in our life and have wisdom, have insight and direction, have a very real place, a very real role, a very active part that you play in our lives if we are open to this, if we do take that step of community towards you. We ask that you would open our hearts today to see some of those and understand some of the overtures of love that you made in history, some of the significance of the work that you did to allow us to have that freedom to approach you, allow us to have the insight and openness to approach the living God, as awesome as you are. So give us insight as we look into this, as we study this particular aspect of what you did so long ago. For your son's sake we pray. Amen. Well, we are on the syllabus, the 10-year-old syllabus, as he pointed out. But we are going to finish it next week. Whether I'm here or not, we're going to finish it because this section is actually over next week. So we're going to do a couple more of the little exercises today, and we're going to cover concluding remarks, which you'll notice is one page, which normally is a 4-week course, but we're going to try to finish this in one day, concluding remarks. Pardon? My nose is growing. Okay, well let's stick. This is the best laid plans of mice and men are about equal, and so I'm going to do my best at that. Now, where we are, we always back up and what we're doing is trying to understand what is considered in the Christian worldview to be the decisive event in all history, which was something that happened in Roman Palestine, 1st century AD, the death of a young Jewish person named Jesus of Nazareth. His disciples claimed very shortly thereafter that he did not stay dead, that he somehow rose from the dead, not in a ghost apparition-like form, but where they could actually touch this individual. That indeed, he had done this by himself, and that this was not some miracle cure done by somebody else. And that indeed, this authenticated this person's claims to be the spokesperson for God in a unique way. Indeed, the night before he died, he made this claim that he who has seen me has seen God the Father. Outrageous claims on the part of this individual. He had a dignity about him that would take on the religious elite. He had moral outrage over religious hypocrisy. Yet he had a gentleness with the most needy of souls, neediest of people. He broke social and religious taboos by having what they called table fellowship with the unclean, okay, the despised people of the society and the group. And demonstrated and tried in this role to show us what God was like. God was accepting of us as long as we were honest about who we were and where we were in our lives and in our relationship with Him and with others. And in this process, that decisive event that somehow this was the only person that was born specifically to die. Okay, we all die sort of accidentally. But this one came to earth. There's an old Christmas card that you occasionally run across that said, when some people think of Christmas, they think of a baby being born in a manger. But I think of a son on the edge of heaven waving goodbye to his father. Right? Coming to earth to bring people back home. Right? Different metaphor. This came specifically for this. He said, I've come to do this. And in this model and this understanding, what we've been looking at is how God described that execution outside of Jerusalem. That Roman execution, the crucifixion. We have symbols of this, we have pictures of this, and God uses words in Scripture to describe what He accomplished there. And so we've been studying these religious words, and these are sanctification, salvation, redemption. You know, these are words that you sing in the hymns that you don't understand what they mean. And we've been trying to understand what if you had popped that word on me as a first century Jew or a first century Roman soldier, what would I have understood by that? In this particular case, we're studying the word redemption, right? And we don't have a whole lot of words. We don't use a whole lot of those words in the Western civilization, so we don't know a whole lot of what it meant. What we've been looking at, of course, right now is the Old Testament background. So when Jesus would talk about redemption, to his first century Jewish compatriots there, they would look at this from the standpoint of what the Old Testament, how they understood it. What did the Old Testament do about redemption? And so we've been looking at that redemption was had two parts. Remember, the first part was rescue. Okay, you redeem somebody, you rescue them. And the second one was with a cost or a price. There was some cost or some effort on the part of the rescuer. Something was lost, whether it was time, labor, prestige, work, money, vulnerability, things of this type. Something was always involved like that. And we've been going through on page 8. We've been applying this. We've been trying to see the cases where this word was used. This is the way you study these kinds of things. You see where it's used and what the structure of how the word is, so you don't read into the Bible stuff. We got enough problems as it is with ourselves reading stuff into the Bible, but we're trying to read it out. We're trying to be as honest as we can with this book. In this, we've been going through each one of the structures. And if you remember, you should have the factors. Remember, we've got two handouts. We have this five factors. And in each case where redemption was used, every time they use that word, some of these factors, if not most of them, are present. The first one was, from what state was the subject redeemed or rescued? Now remember, in this particular case, if I were an impoverished Israelite, let's say I got in trouble, I wasted my money, or things didn't work well, and I needed to eat. Okay, what I could do is I could take on indentured servitude. Remember, I could sell myself to some other Israelite for 7 years of labor. It'd just be contract labor, but I'd be a boarding. I'd be like a butler or something. I'd get a job inside the household, which restricted my movements. Okay, I was away from home, etc. In that particular case, the state there would be servitude. Second factor is, how did I get into that state? Well, I was sold, basically. I sold myself in that case. In the case of a prisoner of war, I would have been captured and turned into a slave. Now, when we get to the New Testament next year, okay, most of the slavery in the New Testament will be from prisoner of war capturing. There'll be very little I sold myself into it to better my lot. Okay, most of the stuff that you'll get, with some exceptions, will be I was forcefully captured and subjected to this. In this particular case, I got into it by either capture or selling. From whose authority or domination were they redeemed? In this case, it'd be who? The owner, right? The owner that had the power, the authority, or the foreign government that had captured them. What was invested by the redeemer? If I were my brother Bill or Chris, whoever was doing better that quarterly bonus quarter, could go redeem me, could buy me out of that. They could come over there, travel across the city or across the country, and pay the rest of my contract for those 7 years, and would take me home. They would no doubt give me all kind of little sermonettes about not getting in this situation again and doing a little better, Glenn. But they would nonetheless do this, and I would be very appreciative of this. And then the fifth one is, what is the resulting state into which the subject was redeemed unto or for? That's me go home. Right, not have to work for this. I could work for, you know, my own self, for my own family, for my own kin, etc., and be in home. I could be around. I could go to the Hanukkah parties, in the case of the Old Testament. I could do these kinds of things. And so those are the sort of structures. And we've been looking at each one of the passages through the Old Testament to see how this concept has how it fills out. Now we are on now. 15, I think, of this, right? Right, 15 is from Jeremiah. And remember, what I've been doing is reading the larger passage. So Jeremiah is a prophet late in the history of Israel. Remember, Israel comes out of Egypt, according to the Prince of Egypt movie. Comes out of Israel, out of Egypt, goes into the land, sets up a monarchy under King David, King Solomon. Then Solomon has a divided heart toward God and his own will, and the nation splits. It divides as well. Leaders have a lot of authority, a lot of implications there. And it divides, and there's a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. And the northern kingdom decides to go away from God faster than the southern kingdom decides to go away from God. And so they reap the consequences of violating the covenant with God and various types of things that they do, and they go into captivity by the Assyrians. Okay, Jeremiah here is at toward the tail end of this of the southern kingdom. Southern kingdom is still there, but it's got 1 foot over into captivity. 1 foot over into captivity. And they've had a glaring object lesson a couple of hundred miles north of them. Northern kingdom has been carried off by the Assyrians. And so you would think that we would pay attention. I use the "we" deliberately there. Okay? So Jeremiah says in 31, I'm going to start back at verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, okay, talking to the non-Jewish types, proclaim it in the distant coastlands. He who scattered Israel will gather them and will watch over his flock like a shepherd. For the Lord will ransom Jacob. Now ransom, remember, is that redemption word. It's the same word. Right? The Lord will ransom Jacob and redeem him from the hand of those stronger than they. They will come and shout for joy on the heights of Zion. They will rejoice in the bounty or the fullness of the Lord. The grain, now he explains that, the grain, the new wine, and the oil, the young of the flocks and herds. They will be like a well-watered garden, and they will sorrow no more. Then maidens will dance and be glad, old men, young men and old as well. I will turn their mourning into gladness. I will give them comfort and joy instead of sorrow. So now this is the prophecy that Jeremiah makes about Israel and Jacob. Now, in this case, so let's ask the question, they're about to go into captivity, and from what state would the subject have been redeemed in this case? Captivity, right? Various types of slavery. When they were captured by the Assyrians, what happened to the nation? If you remember, the way the Assyrians did their military thing, they would take a nation and they would pull it, and then they would dissolve it. They would basically take all the different little groups and separate them in different population sections. They would move you around. You would be ripped up from where you live, and you would go live somewhere else. Okay, destroying your national identity. You're now away from home, away from kin. You no longer celebrate Hanukkah in that country. Okay, you celebrate Belshazzar's birthday or whatever. Okay, and what it does is destroy who you are. That's the way they did this. See, they didn't take you into exile like the Babylonians did. The Babylonians believed that if I took Israel captive, I kept them together because I could use them better. I could take their leaders, convert them to my will, and they could exploit their people better than if I destroyed the nation altogether. See, they had a different fear agenda than did the Assyrians. Okay? Now, so they're going to go off into Babylon, but they're going to stay Israel. They're going to stay Israel, and they're going to have a lot of time to think about how they got there. Okay? So Jeremiah is looking at this, and so the thing that they're being redeemed from is this exile or this captivity in Babylon. Okay? How did they get into that state? They were captured. But there's another. How did they get there? Because they abandoned the covenant. See, they abandoned the covenant. And the covenant. See, the covenant was at some level a political. There was a political military covenant. When they came out of Israel, the document that they signed was after what was called the Hittite treaty form. There was a Hittite treaty form back in those days that the Hittites, which lived north of them, had populated. It was a formal document. It said, okay, I'm a powerful suzerain. And I will extend my protection over you as my people in exchange for the following things. As long as you aren't treacherous to me, I will protect you. If you are treacherous to me, I will let you go and you're on your own. Not necessarily I'm going to be mean toward you, but you are outside of my protection. Okay, it's bad enough outside. I remember the first time when I was 5, I had learned how to manipulate my folks, but specifically my mother at the time, by threatening to run away. So at 5, I'm a tiny little dude, but I had learned that I could get some type of positive parental response by threatening to run away from home. And this worked for all of 2 weeks until she finally called my bluff one Saturday night with a thunderstorm outside. Right? So she said, go ahead, I'll help you pack. Right, and so we did the little hobo stick, literally. This was back that long ago. It was a hobo stick and a little red bandana. And Allie knew to take two or three things, because at 5 you don't have a lot of experience with this. I tied it up, and she sent me out on the front porch. And I'm out the front porch. The door's closed. It's raining, thundering. It's cold. It's the winter in the south. Thunderstorms. And I'm short. And I'm young. And it doesn't take me but a few seconds to think I need to renegotiate this deal. Right? Renegotiate this deal. And it wasn't that I was already wet or had been struck by lightning or anything. Right? It's just I was no longer in the protection of that house. See? And it was bad enough outside. And what you had here was Israel, the treaty that God had made with them. It said, you saw what I did to the Egyptians. Nobody has ever taken a nation from inside another nation before in history. Okay? And if you are faithful to me, I will protect you from all the standard dangers that occurred in the ancient Middle East. It was a dangerous place then. Okay? And I will protect you. But if you don't want my protection, boom, I'll call it off. I'll call it off. And I'll let somebody else that standardly would come in and raid you and take you into captivity, let them go for it. You can just defend yourself. So the way they got into this was just by basically saying, I don't want your protection. I don't want your protection. At least not on those terms. All right, in the case of Babylon, from whose authority and domination were they redeemed? Be the Babylonians, specifically. They had captured them. Now, this is an interesting twist, though, if you think about it. And these interesting twists, of course, make it difficult for me to finish next week, doesn't it? Yeah, interesting twist, does it? Right? Good point, good point. So I may have to soften up on that. Okay, but the interesting twist is, how did he overthrow the Babylonians? How did he get the Babylonians to let Israel go? He conquered them. The Babylonians weren't going to let him go. He had to send the Persians in. See? It took a change of leadership to do this. It took a change of There were other ways to have done it. You could take an existing leader and soften the heart, let him go. You could overpower him like you did Pharaoh. But what he did specifically here was he announced ahead of time that there was going to be a certain ruler that was going to let him go by name. Gave him the name Cyrus, so that when it came true, there was none of this, well, that was a wish fulfillment thing. Anybody, this was an accident. This was a coincidence that you got released. This wasn't God acting. And when somebody says, well, no, the name was given here a couple hundred years early, that's sort of tricky. That's sort of tricky. And the Persian ruler, it's probably doubtful that he would have changed his name to fulfill the Jewish prophecy. Okay, in this particular case. And so that authority was the Babylonians. What was invested by God the Redeemer in this particular case? What would have been the cost of the price here? See, it's not explicit in the text what this cost was to redeem this, right? There's a cost to put them out there because there's 70 years, roughly, that they can't celebrate at his temple. Remember how this is the guy that says, I don't like judgment. Judgment is my strange work. I have no pleasure in the death of fools or the wicked. I don't like doing discipline or chastisement. I'm here for us to have, to use the vernacular, fun. I'm here for us to be happy, not to go after all this strange thing. Now, there are times that you've got some of that elements in it. In this recipe of sanctification, to use a biblical word, in this recipe of trying to make us more fulfilled individuals and better in the image of God and more kind to people, sometimes in the recipe there's that little thing called stir occasionally. It's not always the most pleasant of things, but it's generally a constructive experience if you do it right, right? And so stirring occasionally occurs, but generally it's sometimes let it set until done. There are times for that, and then you repeat the process, use that as an ingredient in the next recipe. And in this kind of model, there's a situation where 70 years his people are not in the land enjoying this. How much does a father or a mother or a parent or a loved one enjoy what the child experiences or the friend experiences or the parent experiences during that time? It is not a good place. It is not a good place. And that's an element of cost. There's an element of cost associated with every act of judgment that God does. Now, in the case of redeeming them, the cost would have just been meddling in human affairs, if you will. Okay, overriding human affairs. He normally likes us to do this. He normally likes us to love one another, care for one another, so that we get all the credit, so to speak, at one level. He says in Galatians, check your work, then you can take pride in your work. Then you can take pleasure in what you've done. Okay, that's this, every person will answer for what they do. And he tries to do this on a hands-off basis from outside. He does inside because he's always changing us from the inside, you know, trying to call us to love and goodness and forgiveness and loyalty and reverse treachery and stuff like that. But he tries to avoid artificially constructing the deal. And so sometimes there's a cost associated with him having to do that in terms of his program. And then what was the resulting state into which Israel would have ended up? All this beauty, right? The bounty, the grain, the new wine, and the oil, the young and the flocks, and the herds. Now remember, this is an agricultural society, so this is the way you measure success. Right? If you got plenty to eat, you got oil for your dry skin, you got oil for cooking, well-watered garden. If you the arid world, I mean, a well-watered garden is a beautiful place. I mean, the model of the most stable individual in Psalm 1 is like what? A tree planted by the water, so there's a constant supply of water. That's what stability was in this culture, in this world. So, but it goes beyond just having enough to eat. It goes all the way to celebration, because they're going to do some dancing here. Right? It says there, I think it is, dance and be glad, young men and old. Perhaps the old didn't dance quite as fast as the young, but they certainly danced. They certainly danced. And they will turn their mourning into gladness, and I will give them comfort and joy instead of sorrow. So the model of this particular version was rescue, cost, into a beautiful place, into a beautiful, beautiful place. Okay, let's look at Micah 4:10, number 16. Micah 4:10, I'm going to read the larger passage. Why do you now cry aloud? Have you no king? He's talking to Israel, or Judah. Has your counselor perished, that pain seizes you like that of a woman in labor? Writhe in agony, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor. For now you must leave the city to camp in the open field. You will go to Babylon. There you will be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you out of the hand of your enemies. Okay, now Micah is one of the early prophets before it gets real bad. Micah and Isaiah went to the same school. They went to the same school. There are a number of passages that are identical between Micah and Isaiah. Okay, they were both delivering the message back when times were good. They were delivering the message when Israel was in a good place. This was early in Israel, in Judah's history. And they were giving the message that said, okay, now we need to pay attention here. You're oppressing people. You're innocent bloodshed. There's a lot of exploitation going on within Israel. We need to clean this up. We need to get back to a loving community like the way this thing was supposed to work. But you need to catch this early. And he's prophesying of the future when the king is destroyed by Babylon. And he says, why do you cry aloud? Have you no king? Has your counselor perished? Now, that's an odd phrase, but if you think about it, that's what the king was supposed to be, was the counselor to the nation. The king was not supposed to be this lordly bureaucrat, that aristocrat, that was supposed to be a counselor. Remember, we're going to be singing that Isaiah 9 thing soon, in 7 and 9, right, about the wonderful counselor, the king, right? Prince of Peace. One of the titles of the Messiah is that of a counselor. See? Not a forcing person. It's a counselor. It's a wisdom. It's a gentleness that's associated with it. That's the way the king was supposed to be. The agricultural image for the king, what was this? What was he called? Shepherd. He was supposed to be a shepherd. Supposed to be a shepherd. Rather than agony, you must leave the city in Jerusalem to camp in the open field. This is on the march out. You will go to Babylon. There you'll be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you out of the hand of your enemies. Notice this is the same thing we were just talking about. Okay? Being really from an extremely powerful political force. Now notice that this is national redemption. Right? This is the nation, per se. Okay? Then we've got one to the northern kingdom, Hosea. Now Hosea is a particularly convicting one. And I've got all of that right there. So if you follow this, woe to them, for they have strayed from me. Now, one of the things you got to recognize, remember, this is that good old Old Testament Semitic style where it's just hyperbole, just strong overstatements. I mean, just they'll describe the destruction of an Edomite village in terms of God rendered the heavens in half and swept over the flood all over the world. You know, they go for great dramatic effect there and use it well. Woe to them, for they have strayed from me. Destruction is theirs, for they have rebelled against me. I would redeem them. This is Yahweh speaking, God speaking. I would redeem the northern kingdom of Israel, but they speak lies against me. And they do not cry to me from their heart when they wail on their beds. For the sake of grain and new wine, they assemble themselves. Now, that's a religious assembly. They come to church, so God will feed them. Okay, for the sake of wine and grain, they do these religious things. It's not that they look for a real relationship with God from which flows the blessings, but rather, they're just trying to manipulate the religious system to get what they want. Remember, we have a phrase for this, Coke machine theology. Right? As long as you put 50 cents, or a dollar, I guess that is, I just need to update this, a dollar worth of religious activity in, God will give you the Coke or the Pepsi or whatever. Okay? Now, as soon as you put the thing in, it doesn't, you say, I'm going to switch to another God. I'm going to find another Coke machine. Right? And this kind of exchange kind of view is not what you do in real life with real people like families. This case of where they shared about the foster thing. See, that's not done to further anybody's advantage. That's done out of love and care and reality. That's a real, authentic humanness there, see? That's not just plug that in a spreadsheet and it comes out. It's not a number there, right? And that's what you've got here. The Northern Kingdom was saying, well, okay, we'll just try to buy us another 15 minutes so we can get drunk. Let's go to church and do this. It'll buy us about 15 minutes of grace, and then we'll just repeat the process. We got the system figured out. Now, a lot of us will do that, at various levels and different stages of our lives, because we do. We do tend to look. We oscillate. We go back and forth between manipulation and non-manipulation of authenticity, of reciprocity, and relationships. And sometimes we do get manipulative in that process. And in this case, this is the Northern Kingdom. The redemption there would have been from Assyria, right? Now, Assyria, if you know enough about Assyria, they are probably one of the more cruel of all armies in world history. And I would not describe their military practices here in this mixed setting. I really wouldn't. It would gross you out. They were particularly bad, and they are growing in power at this time. They're particularly ruthless. And that's why the woe word is used. Because they were protected any number of times by God. As Israel was still sort of, before they got, no, I don't want anything to do with you, God. Back when they were in through the 50 to 50, I'm not sure, I'm just ambivalent toward God. See, God cuts a lot of grace. I mean, we're going to be divided minds all our lives at various levels, okay? Various levels on this spectrum, okay? And He cuts a lot of slack here. I mean, if there's that feeblest intention of seeking God, of being open toward God, at the same time that there's this raging disagreement with God about what's the best way to run my life and what's good for me and what's the right thing to do, He can still work there. He can still work in that environment because there's that spark, and He'll grow that, and He'll encourage that, and He'll love, and He'll forbear. See, part of the problem of what we call the problem of suffering, problem of righteous suffering, is where the poor Job type, which I finished last week, you'll be pleased to know, in my devotion. Job is under some level suffering, but in many cases it's like the oppressed. The oppressed are suffering because somebody is picking on them. Somebody is oppressing them. And if God stepped in with absolute judgment, that would not occur. As soon as the evil deed was done, what would happen? The hammer would fall. Right. The hammer doesn't fall, according to Scripture, because we're going to give this person time to clean it up, repent, change, and make the overall system good, better than it was before. It's those of us that have sinned and said, I don't want to do that again, that have stronger characters than the Adam that never faced the temptation. See, it's when you know the power of it and you have a healthy distance and fear for it that your character can get stronger sometimes. And in this kind of model, you have the situation of He wants this person to learn from that mistake, but guess who's suffering in the meantime? Down here. And so part of this gap between why don't I get justice, how long, O Lord, as the psalmist would say, is sometimes grace to this person here to clean the situation up and to restore this person back and to build a relationship based upon love and forgiveness. See? And we perceive this as injustice on the part of God, so he's going to take a PR hit for it. You know. But at the same time, we recognize that that's what's going on. Because guess who he's done that to already? Done that to us. If he struck us down the first time we did something bad, this would be a very small class. And you would be teacherless, I assure you. I assure you of that. Okay. And this is a reality that we have because God has a good heart, has a good heart toward people. Then the final one is you don't have, is Hosea 13:14. And I'm going to read this because this is quoted in the New Testament. Let me read the passage first and then give you the background. Hosea, I will ransom them from the power of the grave. I will redeem them from death. Where, O death, are your plagues? Where, O grave, is your destruction? Okay, now who quotes that in the New Testament? Paul. Right. Now, the reason that that is significant is that if you look at the history of redemption, when we've looked at all these passages over the past X number of months, right, we have seen that the Israelite, that redemption was sometimes an economic transaction, applied just to me, or God bail me out of something. But as we get further in biblical history, as we walked into the Babylonians and the Syrians, the stakes got higher. The power got more formidable. Because now we're dealing with nations and kingdoms that are so much more powerful than I as a little Israelite, or I as the nation, the small nation of Israel would be. The power got more consumptive, got more oppressive, less ability to fight back, less ability to escape its notice. And when you get this far, to where now the enemy is death and grave, you're up against something you cannot outsmart. You cannot run. You're stuck. You're stuck. What will happen, as we see when we move from the Old Testament to the New Testament, is that the enemies are going to get larger. Because the enemies are going to turn out to be death, spiritual forces, and ourselves, our own hearts that fight against us, divide us, turn us into apathetic types, or turn us into manic depressive types that move in the other direction. Various types of forms. And here, a statement early in the Old Testament where it talks about the force of death. The force of death is subject to redemption. That somehow, some way, God is going to orchestrate something in history to where death will not have that ultimate power. When we get into the New Testament, period in the catacombs and the various graves around Israel, around in Rome, where you had the just standard old pagan, regular old, normal Roman religious people. When a loved one would die, they would put on the tombstone, no hope. No hope. Death was the final arbiter. You could have all the little, remember when we did sacrifice? They would have all those little sacrificial celebrations during the day. But at night, they would come out and they would have that quiet dark one, the gods of darkness and the underworld that never let their loved ones go. Never let them go, because they knew that was where they were facing. Death has always had this power. Death has always had this destructive force. And it's not just, you know, I'm not talking about death that happens to me then. It's the stuff that started a long time ago in my life. Okay, not just physically, but emotionally, mentally, spiritually, behaviorally. Remember, the system was built for leverage. The engine was built to where if I put good things in, I reap good things. But if I don't pay attention and I just let it just run into decay, it doesn't work. I start spitting out bad stuff. I got bad habits still from years ago. I got bad habit thought patterns. Trick, my response to this situation is this. Boom. Because I learned that the hard way, that you take that cynical response, or you take that negative response, or you take that denial response. Whatever it is, you learn that, it's a bad habit. It's ingrained. It takes resurrection. It takes some spiritual force. It takes something to beat that, something to change that, something to grow. I had a lunch with some people from the church this week. It was a real, real fun, interesting time. We talked a couple of hours, and one of them made a comment that you don't seem that reclusive on the basis of how disclosive I was. And I didn't make the comment there, but my thought instantly was that even I cannot suppress the results of 30 years of progressive sanctification. Even I can't shut that completely down. I can't help that he has overcome some things in my life. I temporarily, it would appear that way, that I'm able to shut it all the way down, I suppose. But the fact is that life can. And love is as strong as death, remember, from the wisdom books. And what we have here is that there is a redemption brewing that we will see when we get to the New Testament. That is a redemption from the power of death, destruction, disillusion, inactivity, okay, that works in every aspect of our life. Community life, there's healing available. Community life, forgiveness. Our personal lives, our personal habit patterns, the way we respond to things. There are aspects of death that will eventually be overcome cosmically. Remember, we end up getting a new heavens and a new earth. We get a refurbished one first, okay, during the millennial thing. But then we get a brand spanking new one altogether, where it doesn't even show up. Those factors don't show there somehow. And you have this kind of redemption starting to be talked about in the Old Testament as we lean forward from this to where the redemptive action is somehow going to tackle the biggest thing that eats at us, and that's called death. Death eats at us. Death encourages us to passivity or encourages us to escapes. There are so many things that we use in denial and trying to deal with this that we need relief from. Because what will happen, as we see in the New Testament, is that the things that I use to try to avoid the problems, they become problems themselves, typically. If I don't do it the right way, if I don't pay attention to the owner's manual, say, okay, this is the right way, this is the wrong way, it's the way that leads to death, then I end up becoming captive to my own self, and that's going to be one of the bigger problems that we have in the New Testament, is who we are. We have met the enemy, and they is us. We will resume next week, and we'll get to our conclusion, where we try to wrap this up, where we try to put all this together. But the fundamental thought here, remember, is rescue involving cost for goodness. Remember, sacrifice had to do with building stronger, positive relationships. Redemption had to do with breaking the power of abusive ones. And this was what that cross was about. For the Old Testament, it was still future. But they always knew that it was God that was going to be the Redeemer. And that's the Redeemer that we have to deal with on a daily basis. For our good going forward. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we don't understand all this stuff. You know that. And we open our hearts and we make feeble attempts and we want to understand your good heart toward us more. We've got so many stereotypes. So many of us were trained wrong to look at you like a judge or a distant authority figure or something of this type. We really need you to help us to think about this cross and to see what kind of God you really are. Loving God, a God that will go the distance in reaching to us, that will bear the cost associated with redeeming us, but that we just can't do this Coke machine theology thing. That you want a real relationship with us. You want it from the heart, because that's the only way you can heal our hearts. It's the only way you can get in the inside and make us into the people that we would like to be as well. That you would grow in us that depth of sensitivity and love toward others and community, that depth of significance and sense of fulfillment in the work that we do, be it ever so humble and be it ever so great. So we just ask that you'd open our hearts and open our minds as we go through, as we think about these things this week, that we might soften our view of you. The love of the Father is seen on the face of the Son, as the song has said. So take this and use this for your purpose in our lives and bring us back safely together this next week as we look at the wrap-up of this. Thank you so much for this time. Amen.